Well, hello, my friends. Welcome back to the Liturgy of the Word Prep podcast. In this episode, we'll be reflecting upon the gospel reading for the second Sunday of Easter, Cycle C, which is Divine Mercy Sunday, coming from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. So here's the gospel passage. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands, the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Okay, a few details here. I got five listed, but there might be a few more that I might share with you as it was popping into my mind as I was reading the passage. The first of which is the glorified body of Jesus. A few points of focus here. Number one, it's not limited by matter. Notice John tells us in verse 19, the doors were locked, but yet Jesus came and stood among them. So what's going on here? Well, one possible interpretation is that like Jesus can just appear and disappear. But St. Thomas Aquinas would say that it belongs to the nature of the body to be confined to space in that it must pass through space. So, you know, with a corporeal body, you cannot appear and disappear like you're in space, out of space kind of thing. In order to get from point A to point B, you got to get to point B by going through space. But with the glorified body and the gift of agility, the movement is so swift, it is as if... It is as if you're appearing and disappearing. But the point here is not only the gift of agility, but the ability of the glorified body to pass through walls, not being confined by matter, right? So the doors were locked. Jesus is able to walk through the door. And St. Thomas Aquinas has some interesting things to say about the possibility, the metaphysical possibility of that. Although a body cannot be in more than one place at the same time, St. Thomas Aquinas would say, like he excludes multi-location. He does argue for the possibility of two bodies being in one location at the same time, which would be the case of Jesus walking through walls. In this case, the door. The other point of focus is that it's the same body that was crucified on the cross. So Jesus' body in the infinite wisdom and plan of God retains the marks of the crucifixion, even in his glorified body, as a sign of the love he showed the Father. We read in verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw it was the Lord, right? So they were able to identify the figure in front of them as the Lord by way of the crucifixion marks still retained in the glorified body. That's a good indication to us that perhaps for those who suffer for the Lord in the body, there will be some markers of that suffering forever glorifying God, even in the resurrected body. Not as a marker of imperfection, but rather a marker of perfection, showing the grace of God given to the person to die for Jesus or to suffer for Jesus in the manifestation of the divine glory through those markers of suffering. The third point of focus is not a spirit, but it's a real fleshly body, right? Jesus requests for Thomas to touch the crucified mark. So the resurrected body is not a ghostly body in the sense that, you know, it's invisible or like spiritual in the sense that there's no flesh to it. No, it's a fleshly body. It's a real body that our Lord rises with and that we will rise with as well. Second detail here is Jesus is breathing on the apostles in verse 19. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Just by way of a side note, I must admit, I've often wondered if Jesus had bad breath or not. What that would have been like with him breathing on the apostles, but that's just something, a little quirk of mine. What's going on here? Well, there are two possible Old Testament backgrounds or backdrops here. The first of which is the Lord breathes life into Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And as many scholars point out, it's the same expression, right, in the Greek text here in John chapter 20, verse 22, when our Lord breathes on the apostles, receive the Holy Spirit. In Greek, it's the same expression as God breathing the breath of life into Adam in the Greek version of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. So what's the interpretive application? Well, Jesus' action here on Sunday night is part of a new creation, right? There's a new order of life that Jesus is establishing in and through the apostles, and that is going to be the supernatural life that they give to sinners who die, right? So just as God breathed the breath of physical life into the clay that he was forming to make Adam, who was not living but yet gave Adam life, so to the apostles now, in the place of Christ, in place of God, with a delegated authority and power, they're going to be able to breathe and give spiritual life to those who are not living spiritually, those in the state of mortal sin, and bring them back to life and spiritually resurrect them. Now, the second possible Old Testament backdrop here is resurrection accounts of Elijah raising a boy by his breath in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 21. And we also see this resurrection motif in Ezekiel 37, 9, where God raises an army of corpses by the breath of his spirit. So that's interesting as well, these resurrection accounts. Elijah raising a boy by his breath, God raising an army of corpses by the breath of his spirit. So what's the interpretive application? Well, Jesus has given the apostles the power of resurrection. Yet again, not only from physical death, but from spiritual death through the forgiveness of sins. Because as we know as Catholics, according to church teaching, the sacrament of reconciliation throughout the tradition has been handed down to us as the remedy for post-baptismal sins. We are forgiven of our sins in baptism, but if after baptism we fall back into sin, and in particular mortal sin, and we die spiritually, we need to be spiritually resurrected. And how are we spiritually resurrected? It's in and through the forgiveness of sins given to us through the sacrament of reconciliation by the power of the apostles given to them by Christ. So the sacrament of reconciliation is our spiritual resurrection. The apostles and their successors have the power to bring about that spiritual resurrection through the breath or the Spirit of God. The third detail is the commission to forgive sins. In verse 23, whose sins you forgive or forgiven them, and whose sins you retain or retain. And of course, this is the classic biblical proof text for the sacrament of reconciliation. If there is any, let me say it like this. There is no passage in the Bible that is clearer than this one when it comes to a particular distinctive aspect of the Catholic faith. Even clearer than Jesus' command to eat his flesh and drink his blood, or at the Last Supper, this is my body, this is my blood. When it comes to the forgiveness of sins, there is no passage that is more clear than this one. Now, of course, we have here the institution of the sacrament of confession. And involved here is the authority for the apostles to judge to forgive or not to forgive. So notice that the apostles are to make a judgment whether to forgive or not to forgive. That implies that Jesus is delegating this authority to them, giving them this authority or this power to make such a judgment that when they judge, the sins would be forgiven. And when they do not judge to forgive, the sins would not be forgiven. This maps on with what Jesus tells them in Matthew 18:18, and whatever you bind and loose on earth is bound and loosed in heaven. Now, in order for the apostles to make that judgment, whether to forgive or not to forgive, that necessarily implies confession of sins. In ordinary circumstances, they are not going to have the power to read souls and to know what sins have been committed. So in order to make that judgment, they're going to have to know the sins and then more so, know whether the person is actually contrite or sorry for the sins in order to make that judgment to forgive. Because you might even ask, well, what case might there be when an apostle decides not to forgive? Well, that would only come about if the penitent is not sorry for the sins. If the person coming to the apostles confessing their sins is not really sorry, well, then the apostle is going to make a judgment not to forgive. So we have here Jesus instituting, or at least instituting the sacrament of reconciliation because he does breathe on them and give them the Holy Spirit, which is interesting because this is something new going on here. It's new language. Jesus never told them to forgive and retain sins. He's breathing on them. Never before did Jesus breathe on them. And he's giving them the Holy Spirit, something that he has not done before in this explicit manner. And so there's something new going on here, something unique, and it's the power to forgive sins. Now, there's a Protestant objection that's posed to our reading of this text, and it goes something like this. The commission that Jesus is giving the apostles here in John chapter 20, verse 23, is really the commission to preach the forgiveness of sins, not to forgive sins. Now, why might a Protestant make such a claim? Well, for them, they think that Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48, and in particular verse 47, sheds light on what Jesus is telling the apostles here in John 20, 23. In Luke 24, 47, Jesus says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it's written that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations.'" And the reason why they think Luke 24, 47 sheds light on what Jesus is saying in John 20, 23 is because they think what Jesus is saying in Luke 24, 47 is taking place on the same night, and Luke is describing the same event as what John is describing in John chapter 20, verse 23. And there's some reason to think that because initially in Luke chapter 24, verses 1, 13, and even all the way up to verse 33, Luke is very clear that what he's narrating or reporting or describing is happening on the night of the resurrection, which is the night of what John is describing in John 20, 23. Luke gives time clues on this day, at this hour, he said the same thing, etc. So it's reasonable, we can be sympathetic to a Protestant who might think that when Jesus tells the apostles to go out and preach the forgiveness of sins in Luke 24, 47, that what he's telling them there, Luke 24, 47, is happening on the same night of the resurrection that John is describing in John 20, 23. We can be sympathetic to that. However, it is not the case that the instruction to preach the forgiveness of sins is given to the apostles on the same night as what John is describing in John 20, 23, when Jesus tells them to forgive sins and retain sins. And why should we believe that? Well, there's evidence that Luke seems to move on. In Luke chapter 24, he's narrating what happened on the night of the resurrection in verses 1, verse 13, verse 33. Those are the time clues. But whenever we get to the instructions that Jesus begins to give the apostles in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 46, it seems as if he's moving on from the night of the resurrection and summarizing a series of events that took place during the period of the 40 days that Jesus spent with his disciples prior to his ascension. We know that from Luke in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus spent 40 days with them, and he gives them a series of instructions. Luke summarizes those instructions in Acts chapter 1. What are those instructions that Jesus gives the apostles during the 40 days that he's with them prior to his ascension? Well, he tells them to preach his name to all nations. He tells them they are to begin in Jerusalem, right? He promises that the Father would send the power from on high. Those are all the instructions that Jesus gives the apostles during the 40 days before his ascension, according to Luke in Acts chapter 1. Well, guess what? The series of instructions that Luke records Jesus giving the apostles in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48, that list of instructions in which we find the instruction to preach the forgiveness of sins, all include the very instructions that Jesus gives the apostles during the 40 days before his ascension. In Luke chapter 24, right, verse 47, Jesus gave the instruction to preach his name to all nations. Hey, Luke says in Acts chapter 1, that's what Jesus said during the 40 days. Luke chapter 24, verse 47, Luke tells us Jesus told the apostles to begin their preaching in Jerusalem. Well, according to Acts chapter 1, that's what Jesus told the apostles during the 40 days before his ascension. Luke chapter 24, verse 49, Luke tells us that Jesus told the apostles that the Father promised to send power from on high. Well, according to Acts chapter 1, Luke tells us that's an instruction that Jesus gave the apostles during the 40 days before his ascension. These are all items, right? All of these instructions in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48, in which we find the command to preach the forgiveness of sins. These are all items that Luke includes in his list of things that Jesus taught his disciples during the 40 days before and on the day of his ascension, according to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 10 is the context. Therefore, these instructions that Luke lists in Luke 24, 46 through 48, including the instruction to preach the forgiveness of sins, likely were not given in the upper room on the night of Jesus' resurrection. Rather, they were given during the 40 days. And in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48, Luke is simply collapsing time. He's summarizing the events that took place. He doesn't have the time to spell it out in detail and give this long narrative of the 40 days that Jesus was with the apostles. He's simply listing the instructions and collapsing the time. Now, there's another reason to think that Luke is summarizing here in Luke 24, 46 through 48. And that is, he clearly collapses time in verse 50. Luke records this. Then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, which is where Jesus would ascend into heaven. This clearly is a summary because Luke tells us in Acts 1 that the ascension happened 40 days later, right? And notice that this summary in verse 50, he led them out to Bethany, summarizing 40 days worth in that one verse, right? This comes right after the list of instructions in which the command to preach the forgiveness of sins is found, along with all those other instructions that Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 were given to the apostles during the 40 days before his ascension. Interestingly, after Luke finishes the dialogue that Jesus has with the apostles on the night of the resurrection when he appeared to them, Luke begins the list of instructions with the same language as in verse 50. Remember, in verse 50, he said, then he led them out as far as Bethany. Well, when Luke begins to introduce the list of instructions that Jesus gives the apostles, right, following what happened on the night of the resurrection, he uses the same language, right? Then he said to them, verse 44, then he opened their minds and said to them, verse 45, and then you come to verse 50, then he led them out as far as Bethany. So if Luke is summarizing here in verse 50, collapsing time, which clearly he is because he's saying, then Jesus led them out to Bethany. That's 40 days worth that he just skipped over. Well, then it's reasonable, it's not out of bounds to say that he's collapsing time also in verses 44 through 49 as well, especially in light of the fact that the list of things he says in verses 44 and following or the same things that Luke says Jesus taught the apostles during the 40 days in Acts chapter 1. So the bottom line is what Luke is reporting in Luke 24, verse 47, where Jesus tells the apostles to preach the forgiveness of sins, is not a description of the same event as what John is describing in John chapter 20, verse 23, when Jesus tells the apostles to forgive and retain sins. So the Protestant objection fails. And by the way, This is an objection that I deal with in great detail in my forthcoming book, Meeting the Protestant Response, which I would recommend that you be on the lookout for, published here at Catholic Answers. The subtitle of the book is How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments. A couple of more details here with the passage. Detail number four, Thomas's confession there in verse 28. My Lord and my God. The Greek there is literally the Lord of me, the God of me. And of course, this testifies to the divinity of Jesus, that at least Thomas here believed that Jesus was God, calling him the God of me. And finally, the last detail, John's indication that the Bible is not all sufficient. In verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. And of course, those signs would have involved certain elements of divine revelation and certain signals to help the apostles penetrate what is being divinely revealed, all of which would have been present within the Christian environment, within the apostolic preaching, not confined to writing, not restricted to writing, but within that apostolic preaching, which is constitutes and makes up the sacred tradition. So all of the other things that Jesus did would have contributed to the apostles' understanding of the teachings and deeds of Jesus, which they would have communicated to their successors, the apostles, preserving that sacred tradition and thus shedding light upon what is found in sacred scripture and helping us to understand and fully penetrate the mysteries of divine revelation. So that's important there as well. And finally, I think we have a testimony to the credibility of Christianity because John is saying these things are written that you may believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name. They're not just saying, hey, believe in Jesus. They're saying we are witnesses of these signs and wonders, therefore believe in Jesus. So it points to the credibility of Christianity, rooting the Christian religion in credible testimony, rooting our belief incredible testimony, such that an act of faith in Jesus is by no means a blind impulse of the mind. Okay, friends, well, that concludes our reflection for the second Sunday of Easter Cycle C, Divine Mercy Sunday, the gospel passage coming from John 20, 19-31. Hopefully you learned the thing or three, and I pray that it can benefit you in your experience of the Liturgy of the Word and deepen not only your knowledge, but also your love for the Lord. Until next time, God bless you all. And now in this episode, as you're listening to this, I can say Happy Easter. God bless you all.